I'd like to dismiss the children for their class upstairs at this time, so you're welcome to go up there, and we'll see you following the service. And for the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles this morning again and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. And let me look again. I've been away for a few weeks, and it's the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. And I'd like to say thank you to Jamie McDonald for filling in for me, sure, in a very productive way over the last couple of weeks. So Mark chapter 4, and what might be considered perhaps one of the most apropos messages a person can give in 2023. It's timely. And so Mark, I should go there myself, chapter 4 this morning. As I've said on many occasions, am I too loud out there? It's good. Okay. What's that? Okay, well, should I sing a song or something while you do that? No. So it's not going to be recorded. Is it streaming? Can you tell me out there in video land if we're on? All right. As many of you know, and I've said this on a number of occasions, I grew up on a farm. And so this morning's text, excuse me, I'm going to get this fixed before we start. It's all backwards on me here. I think that's good. I grew up on a farm, and so this text this morning that we'll be reading, I get. We ran into a, who was that I was running into again this past week? But anyways, talked about the fact that one group grew up in the country and one who grew up in the city, and the person really loved the city. Oh yeah, it was a person on the plane. They're from Edmonton, and she grew up in the city of, in Vancouver. He grew up kind of in the countryside. I think he was in the forces or something, but never lived in the inner city, so they agreed on Edmonton. I don't know how they agreed on that, but she loved the city, and we started talking about the fact that I never really liked the inner city downtown core. I drove there yesterday, and I'm kind of claustrophobic when it comes to that. I'm out in Tawasin, and even from my office, I look and I see the field, and I feel right at home. I grew up on the farm. Dad had poultry in the early years, and then for about 13 years, I also grew some strawberries. Had about 3-acre piece of land there that I farmed, and it got me through university, and I was at a car to drive, and then I spent a number of years working in the nursery with some bedding plants and poinsettias and all that kind of stuff. So they can say you can take the boy out of the farm, but you can never take the farm out of the boy, and that's true. And so when I get to heaven, I will have nothing more to preach because you will know it all, and I want a 20-acre piece of land where I can just farm. I'll be just real happy. First century Israel was an agrarian society. They understood the farm and farm life. Most people throughout history have lived on the land, not in the cities. The 21st century changed all that in terms of the proportion of people who actually lived in cities, but not the first century. Over the past 100 years, we've seen a mass migration from the country into the city. And again, historically, most people were rural folk. How many of you grew up in the country? Okay, most of you grew up in the city. But I'm going to take you to the farm this morning. Those of us who grew up in the farm understood some things about growing crops. Now, I'm not saying that city people don't understand, but you do not get chocolate milk from brown cows. Okay? So in the first century, and for most of recorded history, the land was your sustenance. As you revisit the country of Israel today, it's just amazing what they have done with the land and brought it back to life. One of the major producers of agricultural products in the world today is that little country, and it's beautiful. A major exporter of fruits and vegetables and horticultural products, especially to Europe. Vast grain fields and produce that they produce there. And so this would have been the country that Jesus would have ministered in. He uses their understanding of a variety of things, and today the understanding of agriculture in Mark chapter 4, and he relates it to spiritual truth. We call those parables. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this morning he uses a story from the farm to illustrate significant truths of spiritual reality. And so that's where we're going this morning. Again, we call them parables, just a little introduction to them. There will be more again next week. The word parable actually comes from the Greek word parabole, so it's directly transliterated right across. The word para meaning beside, like we had parallel, parallelogram. Abole, to throw, and so the word means to throw alongside. And so what we're doing with a parable is we're telling a story that's set alongside a truth, so you can convey the facts of the parable. Typically, there's one truth in a parable. Some have more than one aspect that we can give meaning to, but we'll talk about that as we move into the further parables. But just typically one truth in a story form that all Jesus liked to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so all of us can get them, except they didn't get them, and we'll talk about that this morning in terms of why he used parables in teaching his truth. Probably the most famous parable might be the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who is my neighbor is the question. The answer is, well, a man went, and who was his neighbor? And we understand the moral of the story. Jesus was the master of the parable. He told many, and we'll talk again about more of them next week. The first one we are introduced to today. And so we're in Mark chapter 4, and I want to read the first 20 verses. And again he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, or hark, pay attention. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was done, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the one The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. May the Lord open our eyes, our ears to the truth that Jesus has told us in the form of this story. And let me ask the question as it appears in the title of this morning's message as I begin, and then I will ask the same question as we conclude. On what ground are you? Which represents your soil? And it is an inclusive parable, especially for anyone sitting this morning and for listening, the fact that the seed will be sown. The question is, on what ground? Or what ground has it been sown in the past? But it's a good question to ask ourselves. I would have you, I've broken this text into three sections as we examine the grounds of the sower. Some call this the parable of the sower and the seed. It's more literally and more technically correct to say it's the parable of the ground, but no matter. First of all, in the first 9 verses, I would have you see Jesus' instruction in a parable. Jesus' instruction, his teaching in this parable, and there are more to follow, but this is the first one. In verse 1, he's back at the sea. We've seen Jesus often at the sea. He's back there again. The crowds come to him. Sometimes he launches off in a boat, and the crowds sit on the seashore, and he's sitting on the boat, and he's teaching them. Typically, teachers sat. They didn't stand in teaching, and so he sat there in his boat. Probably the Sea of Galilee again, outside Capernaum, where he would be living at the time. Some might call this the Sermon on the Beach. All right, rather than the one on the mountain, this is the one. Now he gives it on the beach. And it says that in verse 2 that he's teaching them many things in parables. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment as to why he uses stories to teach. It may not be what you think. Why didn't he just tell a sermon? Just kind of lay it out there. No, he uses stories, and for a particular purpose. And the stories do get us thinking, or they should get us thinking, and that's part of the reason for it. Well, we come to the first of a number of parables. We'll talk about more of them again next week. This one, the parable of the sower, the seeds, the soils. Common everyday experience, as we are taught it here. And so he begins. Listen. Just to grab their attention, pay attention here. I want you to engage. Kind of reminds me of English in high school, and we would have to read novels or, heaven forbid, poetry. Anyway, short stories, and you have to read them with an ear, with an open eye, because there's more here than just the story, right? We were away, went into a Barnes & Noble, Marcel wanted to buy a book, and there I saw again on the classic table the book, I think I read it in grade 8, Animal Farm. Maybe we read Animal Farm. It's for grade 8, it's pretty gut-wrenching kind of stuff in there. But when you read that book, it's not just reading it for entertainment purposes, then we would, in English class, talk about what that book was about. What's really Animal Farm about? Well, that's this. Listen, what's this really about? Jesus helping people understand farming? I know, he just uses what people already know for another reason. A sower went out to sow. Doesn't say what kind of seed it was, wheat, oats, barley, irrelevant. We don't typically do this anymore. I have done this in the past, but in the back of a tractor, and we had a seed sower, kind of an implement you put at the back, and it would go over acres of land and sow fall rye. I've done that. But at our level, and what I do now is once in a while, I have a bag half used in my little garden shed, and we sow grass. Right? So maybe we're familiar with sowing grass. Certain things you have to do, but some of the principles here apply, although grass takes off easier than some of the other crops. But he's spreading grass, however they sowed it, or we spread fertilizer on the grass. That's the idea here. Nothing particularly alarming or insightful here. Just a farmer spreading seed. Now, exactly how they did that, we're not sure. Whether they plowed it first, then seeded it, or seeded it, then plowed it in, or both, it doesn't matter. Probably the first, plow it, put the seed on, and then just do a light covering, however they sowed the seed. The seed that is sowed falls on four different types of ground. Four different kinds of soil, we might say. Typical of the Middle Eastern ground that they would have found around them. First in verse 4 is the path or the hard ground. This is the place that people walk between the fields. Right? You can't make it 300 acres and walk all the way around the 300 acres. So you had paths. When you grew strawberries, you'd have a big chunk, and then you might have a path between the fields so people could get the other side quicker. And anyway, there was a path for walking, perhaps on the outside of the field. And the ground there is packed down. And I, from experience, can understand that. We would cultivate the strawberries, and it would be nice and soft, and the weeds wouldn't grow. But then when you started picking, you didn't cultivate anymore because people needed to walk in the rows. And the picking season lasted about 3 weeks, but by the end of picking season, the ground there was packed hard. Almost like cement, walking back and forth. That's the path. And the seed lays on top as he sows it, and it's easy fodder for the birds to come along and pick off the seed, because it's just laying there. It's not going to germinate. It's just easy exposure, and the birds take the seed. Ground number one, the hard ground. Secondly, we have what is called the rocky ground in verses 5 and 6. Now, don't think stones. right? A ground with a bunch of stones, rocks in it. No, not. This is the, when it refers to the rocky ground, it refers to the bedrock just below the surface of the soil. You might have a little bit of topsoil there, but it is rock hard underneath. So the seeds germinate. They have a start, but there's no depth for the roots to sink down for moisture. Think your potted plant. When I worked in greenhouses, we would have seedling trays, and the seeds would come up, but there was only a little bit of dirt in there, and they would start their roots, but unless you watered them frequently, it would dry out because there was no, it couldn't penetrate any deeper than that, and so the plant would just shrivel and die. No moisture. The hot sun comes, the ground dries, the plant withers. And some of you are very familiar with that, even with your little potted plants in your house. Rocky ground. You might say the bottom of your pot is the rock. Thirdly, verse 7, thorny ground. Thorny ground. Daria, are you, we have nothing more there. I didn't add those things. My mistake, so we're fine. Thorny ground. This is where the seed begins to grow. But unless it is taken care of, we all know this. What happens in our gardens if you just seed or plant your plant and don't do anything? What comes up? Weeds, thorns, thistles, the stuff you don't want. Competition for the nourishment of the grain, and eventually it chokes it out if it's too weedy. That's why you want to keep your field free of weeds, because they seed and eventually you just get so far behind, you give up. One of the important things you did when you planted new strawberry plants, just little things with a long root, and you planted them about 10 or 12 inches apart, is that you had to get on the hoeing very quickly so that it wouldn't drown out the plant. At the end of next year, there'd be nothing there. And you see what happens when you don't take care of your garden. The weeds choke out what you're trying to get at. Verse 8, what we would call the good ground. The seed falls into a soft, deep soil, takes root, and it grows unobstructed. The result, as that is being taken care of, is a harvest depending upon the various conditions. But the difference between the seed in the final ground and all the other seeds and all the other ground is that we have a harvest. There's product. You can take this now to the grain elevator and sell it, or you can feed your family, but there is something from your labor. Talked about 60-fold, 80-fold, 100. 100-fold was a great crop, magnificent crop. If you ever wonder what the 60, 80, 100-fold stuff was, it was 100-fold means that you would have gotten 100 seeds from the one seed in the crop. It's a measure, 100 times as much. And so he says in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Think about it, he says. Just think. What am I saying to you? What is he saying? One, on the one level, No one plants a vegetable garden without the expectation of vegetables. Or seed without an expectation of a harvest. Correct? Produce is the goal. That's how you measure success in farming. Jesus' instruction in a parable. Secondly, Jesus' intention of all parables. It's a little interlude here. Jesus' intention in all parables in verses 10 to 12. You might respond, huh? Jesus' disciples, that's why he talks like this. What are you telling stories for? When he was alone around, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. What does that mean? Why parables? Two reasons. One, in first half of verse 11, they reveal truth. Parables are given to reveal truth to those who will listen, to those who will hear. To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Oh, so the secrets of the kingdom are in these little short stories, these little illustrations. The parable is given to help the disciples and us to understand spiritual truth. It's like a little toy in the Cracker Jack box, if you're willing to hunt for it. It talks about secret of the kingdom. Other translations might use the word the mystery of the kingdom. This isn't like something you can't fathom. This is something that was hidden but is now revealed. In the Old Testament, how the kingdom would appear, and it was a mystery, but now what it's like is being revealed to the people. In Colossians chapter 1, just for an example, it uses the same kind of word to talk about the gospel. First, Colossians chapter 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery of hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. I think we sometimes don't appreciate that which has been revealed to us. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery, it was a hidden, how this kingdom would, God would usher his kingdom in. But when Jesus came, he revealed all these things. And so from this point forward, after him, we have a clear understanding of what the kingdom is like, a great privilege that those before didn't have. And how is the kingdom explained? Often through parables, through stories to help people understand. That was God's plan in Christ, not known until he appeared. And so parables now teach the truths about the kingdom that Christ was inaugurating. So his intention in the parables is to reveal truth on the one hand. But notice that in one sense, it was given to them because they believed in Jesus. If they believed, they were given the truth. We'll talk about those who didn't believe in just a moment. But interestingly enough, that Even that belief was a result of the choice of God. So parables are given to those whom God has chosen to open the eyes of so that they would understand, that they would believe. That's what it says, doesn't it? Where am I here? Verse 11, it is given to you the secret of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables. But to you it has been given. Do you ever wonder why you understand and other people don't? Because we're much smarter. We're so much more intelligent. No, the only reason you understand is because it has been given to you to understand. Say, well, I thought I had a choice. Yeah, you have a choice to make, but even at the bottom of that choice is the fact that God has... Oh, let me help you with that. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Paul talks about God choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau. And then you will say, well, why does Esau find any fault? Who can resist his will? Like, this is unfair. Well, it may be unfair that he even chose to reveal it to you. But the bottom line is, when we ask the question, well, why he chose me, you go, I can only tell you is because he wanted to. Well, why did he want to choose me? I don't know. Well, I don't know. This isn't fair. And what Paul says is, who are you to talk back to God in terms of what is fair and what isn't fair? It's a mystery. To them it was given. They were chosen. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have a choice to make. They had to respond. That was their responsibility. But that's one of the reasons Jesus used parables, is to help those who would understand. And they had all the secrets when God opened their minds and their hearts to the secrets. So even my understanding is not because of my great insight, that I'm some great trophy of his grace. You know, if I could just get Ron to believe in me and anyone, boy, he would be a catch. None of us is worthy of any of this, and yet he has chosen us to understand, and we can't even understand without his grace, and this circle goes round and round and round. But oh, how fortunate to have this revealed to us. Think of the Apostle Paul hunting down Christians. But one day he woke up and he said, you know what, I'm going to investigate this Jesus thing a little bit more. And I'm going to start asking the disciples about Jesus, and I'm going to take some of his parables. I'm really going to try to understand. And as he increasingly studied, he came into an awareness that he was doing the wrong thing, and so he believed in Jesus. Is that what happened? No. Jesus apprehended him on the road and revealed himself to Paul. He does that to anyone who believes. He opens the heart so that we can believe. To you it has been given. Now with that comes a great responsibility, but oh, how grateful we can be that he has given us the understanding and the ability to understand. So one of the reasons for parables is to reveal truth, to help see the truths of the kingdom, and that we understand the secrets. But there's another reason he talked in parables. For some, we go, ah, yeah, what a great story. Yeah, yeah, okay, yeah, thank you, more. But the other reason he spoke in parables, get ready, is to conceal truth. To conceal truth. See, the only people who understood it are the people who wanted to understand it. And if you don't understand, they still have the true truth preached to them, but they don't understand because they don't want to understand, and so therefore they have opportunity, but they don't want to listen. And so for them, they have ample opportunity, but it is hidden from them lest they turn. I think it's a rhetorical kind of comment because they won't turn. People are given grace as much as they are willing to believe. And even that belief comes from God Himself. And that's as far as I can take it. There's a bit of a divine mystery here in terms of why, and we just say, that's how God has done it. Great example is out of the Old Testament. Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh reject God or did God reject Pharaoh? Both. It's interestingly that in the first plagues it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then in the later plagues it says, and then God hardened his heart. Both are at play. You say, well, you know, if I have to wait for God, well, I can't do anything anyway. No, you can, but that's not an excuse because God has revealed Himself to you. And the circle goes round. We have a divine mystery here of God's sovereign choice and election and man's responsibility to respond to what God has revealed to them. And I'm not going to try to square the circle, as you say. It's a bit of a divine mystery. But people get stuck there. They don't want you to get stuck. How do we not stick ourselves there? Because that's not your problem. Your problem is the fact that the parable has been spoken and you need to respond. And you don't have an excuse. And I pray God would open your heart to help you understand. So here we are. He chooses to speak in parables or riddles. And some are given the answers while others are not. For the parables also conceal truth. He said to them in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you all understand all parables? There's a maskedness to it so that they won't understand. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There's nothing new here. Now let me just summarize in the words of one commentator who said, the disciples were not disciples because left to themselves they had decided that this would be a good thing. They were disciples of the gospel view because God had chosen them, and it was in the outworking of this divine choice that they came to see Jesus for who He was and for what He was doing in bringing in the kingdom of God. They could understand the parable because of the insight that God gave them. And that is what we are responsible for, is the insight that we have. The issue isn't so often that people can't understand, but they won't understand. It reveals the hardness of the heart. And again, the divine mystery of election and human responsibility coupled here. But for those who want to know, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. Thirdly, I would have you see Jesus' interpretation of this parable. Okay, so that all is all. That's all just building the foundation. Now we come to the application. Jesus' interpretation of this parable. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? You don't get it? No. Do you get it? Really? How will you then understand all parables? It seems to be a foundational parable. If you don't get this one, you won't get any of them. Because this is the parable of what it really means to be a Christian. What belief is. Believing in Jesus. That word is thrown around a lot, right? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, yeah. Really? Explanation. He describes different responses to the gospel, to Christ as the Messiah. And the metaphor changes just a little bit, but don't fret too much about that. It's just the way it goes. In verse 14, it says, the sower sows the word. So the seed is the message. It is the word. It is the gospel. And the ground are the responses to the gospel that is sown. All right? And now he defines the four types of ground to the reception, the fruit, the product of the gospel being told to people. You are one of these four. Everyone in our, I would say, in the sphere of our the influence of where we are today is one of these four, because most people in our area have heard the gospel in one form or another. And for those who haven't, that's why one of our tasks is to proclaim it. My greatest privilege of proclaiming the gospel, I always thank God for funeral services. Because everyone, God's going to hold me accountable one day. Did you declare the word when there were people there who for sure may not have heard it? So I know that when I was in Mission, which is a smaller town, that I would say they probably half that town heard the gospel from me. By virtue of funerals. And the other half, I hope the congregation rubbed shoulders with those people so that they heard the gospel. But everyone responds in one of four ways. And the question is, which ground are you? One is the hard ground. These, and I'll use a term that someone coined, these are the hard-hearted, verse 15. The hard-hearted. And there are the ones along the path where the word is sown, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the means of salvation, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live in the kingdom, how to have eternal life. The word is sown, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. You ever meet people and they just walk away? Not interested. Does it not tell us here that there is a spiritual battle going on in each person's heart? Who takes away the interest? The devil himself. Perhaps his demonic forces. Don't think about that. That's stupid. These are people who immediately reject the gospel message. That's an increasing number of people in our culture. The hard ground, the hard heart, doesn't penetrate, no interest in understanding. Soon it is completely forgotten. The devil removes it. And I would remind you that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of darkness. This is a spiritual battle that is taking place in people's hearts. That is why the only thing that can open the heart is the Holy Spirit, for them to be able to even receive and to think about this beyond the immediate. So we need to be praying that God would open people's hearts. Again, that's the majority in today's society. You talk to them, it's like hitting a brick wall. It just doesn't register. Let me go back to my funeral illustration. most of the people I talked to. Well, that was a wonderful funeral, sir. That was very nice. Just couldn't care less. Scripture says that Satan has blinded people. Outright rejection. No illusions here. That's the first ground. Now it gets a little more dicey. The rocky ground. We might call these the faint-hearted. The first is the hard-hearted. This is the faint-hearted. Verses 16 and 17. Notice that initially they respond. They walk forward at the Billy Graham crusade in a previous era. Initial joy and excitement. This looks promising. Yes, I've found it. If we go with the old crusade bumper stickers. But the response is purely emotional. Though these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the one who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves. Right? It's a purely human response. Endure for a while. But what comes along? Tribulation, persecution, because they're Christians, and they abandon it. The commitment is only superficial. As long as it benefits me, as long as it's not too hard, as long as it doesn't get difficult. This is not a decision that has weighed all the facts. This is a self-centered Christianity. As long as it ministers to my needs, it's fair-weathered faith. This is the name it and claim it gospel. Jesus will make me rich. He's got a great plan for your life. How do we know that these are the people who, when tests and difficulties and opposition come, and they will, they cop out. It's too hard. I like my old life. It was easier. And it is. I like my sin. But they're not rooted in Christ, only in their own experience. It only goes so far, and it's rock below there. You see, you cannot stand in your own strength. You need to be in the vine. Sometimes I wonder what would happen if severe persecution broke out in our land. I mean, bad. Sometimes I think COVID did a little bit of that. Because they say the attendance of churches has declined. Yeah. And we'll talk about that later. But our question is, am I really rooted in Christ? Or do my emotions dictate my Christian walk? Yeah, if it's good, I'm with him. If it's bad, I'm committed when I feel like it. The rocky ground. Thirdly, the thorny ground. These are the half-hearted. Verses 18 and 19. Again, I would have you note that they initially respond. Three of the four grounds have response. But their problem isn't external pressures as the faint-hearted, right, persecutions and tribulations. Their problem isn't external pressures, it's internal desires. Competition for their loyalties, thorns and weeds. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. It's a competition from the world and what the world has to offer. And again, I would remind you, there is a choice. You can't live in both worlds at the same time. The fence belongs to the devil. Notice the things. First of all, the cares of the world. This is life. Busyness, family, business, sports, TV, mortgages, piano lessons, vacation, toys, hobbies. You can put in there whatever you want. I'd take church off for the summer. I go to the cabin. I heard a pastor one time grieving that because this pertained to some of the elders in his church. There's nothing wrong with the cabin. But you know what I'm saying here? The cares of this world can choke out faith, where we spend way more time on that other stuff. And we live in a wealthy country where this becomes an issue, relatively speaking. And some of these are good things. There's nothing wrong with this stuff. But the everydayness of life squeezes out God. There's no room for Him. None of them, again, bad in themselves, but unless Christ is Lord of all, someone said He's not Lord at all. This is very deceptive. Because these are all, again, not bad things in and of themselves. But the best is often sacrificed on the altar of the good. And that's what makes this tricky. I'll be a Christian and... So wait, Jesus is just another add-on. They're part of my life. It doesn't get in the way. In 1969, I don't think I've ever used this illustration here, my parents were asked to become deacons in the church in which I grew up. We were also planning to go to Disneyland for the first time. I was 10 years old. I was bugging my dad. We're going to Disneyland. I was going to Disneyland. And his response, I will never forget. It depends when the deacon installation is. What was he saying? There are priorities. Nothing wrong with Disneyland. Now, we went to Disneyland because it wasn't on that, during that Easter break. How many of us would even think like that anymore? Sorry, I can't. There's an old medical missions sister song. I still remember it on the 8-track. We're talking about 8-tracks in Sunday school this morning. I cannot come to the banquet. I cannot come. I have married a wife. I have bought me a cow. I cannot come. And I won't try singing it. Then there's the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for stuff, getting ahead, wealth, relegate the Lord to a secondary position. And then the erosion just continues. It may be imperceptible at first. The weeds are just small. But weeds grow unless they're pulled. And that's a big problem. If they start growing. One author called this the great issue in our Western evangelical culture. Hedonism, desire for pleasure, stuff, money, wealth. Foot in two worlds. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. The early church father Chrysostom said, mark this, I pray thee, that the way of destruction is not only one, but there are differing ones and wide apart from one another. Let us not soothe ourselves upon not perishing in all these ways, but let it be our grief in whichever way we are perishing. Fourthly, the good ground. The soft-hearted, verse 23. I got lost. That's not 23. That's 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and then what? Bear fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold. The difference between this soil and all the other ones is that the roots here are in Christ and fruit is produced. There is no Christianity without evidence. It's not just lip service. Oh, I said a prayer. Who cares? Did the prayer mean anything? Well, we know about that in 10 and 20 years down the road. This is true faith, true salvation, true Christianity. When Christ is truly received, he takes up residence by the Holy Spirit. We now belong to him. He is our master, our Lord. No matter what, there is no competition. And the Christ-like qualities begin to show. And I can take you to Galatians 5 and talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit that takes place in our lives. And he becomes a priority. Seed falls on different soil. And some of the seed even looks like there is potential. But which of these is the real follower of Jesus? Only one is really a Christian. That's worth thinking about. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's sometimes difficult. We want to make it easy sometimes. It's not easy. But you have laid it out for us in a very pertinent story. Oh, it's so much in this world that sidetracks us. So much that is attractive. And yet you have made it clear that only one of these soils is truly receptive and truly legitimate, and the one that bears the fruit. May we all, Father, this morning examine ourselves to ensure that our seed is taken hold and is bearing fruit, that other things are not choking it out, or that we have no root in you. Lord, give us ears to ears and eyes to see. Thank you for making it very clear to us. We have been told, and so we thank you that you care enough about us to reveal truth. And give us, we pray now, your Spirit to follow it and to listen to it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.